Chapter 9, His Last Chance, covering the years 1930 to 1932. As William Branham entered his 20s, he quite by accident stumbled upon a way to pick up extra cash. One day he borrowed a Harley-Davidson motorcycle. While he was speeding down a gravel road, he lost control of the machine and went skidding into a ditch in front of a training camp for boxers. Several men saw the accident and ran across the road to see if he was hurt. Fortunately, Billy was not seriously injured, but he felt too shaken to get up and ride away, so the men invited him to come inside and watch a few fights until he felt better. Just as Billy walked in the room, one of the trainers, a man named George Six Seconds Smith, opened the door of a birdcage. Out flew a canary, darting around the room so fast that Smith couldn't catch it. But when the bird zipped past Billy's head, Billy snatched it out of midair. Six Seconds Smith whistled in admiration. "I've never seen such quick hands in all my life. Young man, have you ever considered prize fighting?" That offhand remark got Billy thinking about prize fighting, and soon he was spending much of his free time training for the sport, running 7 to 8 miles a day, then showing up at training camp where he would pound away at a punching bag until some boxer would ask him to fight with him in the ring. Watching Billy spar, Six Seconds Smith was soon more impressed with Billy's determination than with his speed. The trainer spent many hours with Billy, teaching him proper footwork, hand moves, and most important of all, how to take the beating from another fighter without collapsing. George Smith got his nickname after his first professional fight when he knocked out his opponent in 6 seconds flat. Smith was about 8 years older than Billy, about 35 pounds heavier, and was the roughest man he had ever met in his life. The first time Billy climbed into the ring with his trainer, 6 seconds thrashed him mercilessly. One time Smith hit Billy so hard that he sailed over the top of the ropes and crashed down into some folding chairs outside the ring. Billy took a long time getting up. When he finally got his breath back, he said, "Six, why do you have to do me that way?" Smith laughed and said, "This kind of sparring will do you the most good." "Do me good? How can it do me any good? You're just about killing me." "Look, Billy, I don't care how physically fit you are. Any time you're hit, it shocks your system and stops the flow of blood to the heart. In boxing, you have to learn how to take a hard punch and come right back. If your body is not used to coming back quick, you'll lay there and take the count. But if you're used to it, even if you're knocked down, you'll get right back up again. So that's the way I train. You might not like me now, but you'll appreciate me when you get into competition." Billy climbed back into the ring and continued. Eventually, he gained such control over himself that 6 seconds Smith could punch him in the stomach hard enough to slam him against the ropes, and it wouldn't bother Billy a bit. He was ready to keep fighting. As soon as he could last 8 to 10 rounds in sparring practice, he started fighting in Golden Gloves amateur boxing competition. Billy thrived on the ring. Whether just sparring or fighting for a prize, he gave it everything he had. Boxing released his emotions. The anger and confusion bottled up in him for so long fired his arms like shotgun blasts. His speed and determination carried him to one victory after another. Each triumph sparked more praise, and Billy's self-confidence soared. Never before had he experienced such recognition, such acceptance. He began to feel like he was somebody important. Boxing as an amateur, he never lost a fight. After a year in Golden Gloves competition, he turned professional. He won 15 professional matches in a row, including a regional bantamweight championship, which included boxers from 3 states. By now, he thought he was unbeatable. Then one night, he met his match. He was scheduled to fight Bill Pritchard, a championship boxer from West Virginia. The match was being held in Evansville, Indiana. Billy Branham drove to Evansville with his friend Howard McLean, a welterweight boxer who also had a match that evening. They ate dinner at 3 in the afternoon, then started walking back to the arena so they could rest a while before they had their hands wrapped for their fights. Billy was wearing a blue suit. He pulled a comb from his pocket and ran it through his thick, dark hair. Howard looked over at his companion and whistled, "You know, Billy, you look like a little Baptist preacher." Billy flushed with anger. He was always touchy about insults, and in his mind the word preacher was the same as sissy. Wait a minute, Howard. You better smile when you say that. Billy spread his legs and raised his fists. Even though Howard outweighed him by 30 pounds, Billy was ready to take him on. But Howard laughed, insisting it was only a joke, so Billy's fists came down. That night in the ring, Billy was surprised by the strength and speed of his opponent. Pritchard smashed into him with a fury that Billy could not equal. For the first time in his boxing career, Billy felt unsure of himself. Early into the match, when he first realized he was in trouble, he was still hoping he could fight Pritchard to a draw. But as the fight progressed and Billy absorbed repeated blows, he began to wonder if Pritchard was going to kill him. Toward the end of the fight, Billy was resting on his stool between rounds. He looked up at the ceiling and prayed silently, "God, if you will let me come through this alive, I promise you I'll quit boxing." After that night, Billy never climbed into a boxing ring again. One day in the fall of 1931, Billy was repairing meters at the New Albany Gas Works. While testing for leaks, the fumes overcame his senses and he slumped to the floor. The after effects of this accident bothered him constantly. His head ached, his vision blurred, he had trouble eating, his stomach turned sour and ached whenever food touched it, and his digestive acids came up his throat to burn his mouth. His employer, Public Service Indiana, paid for him to visit several medical specialists in Louisville, Kentucky, but these doctors had difficulty isolating his problem. After repeated examinations, they finally guessed he had appendicitis. That surprised Billy because the pain localized in his stomach, not his side. But the specialist convinced him that the poisoning from the gas had merely confused the search, masking the symptoms of appendicitis. They insisted his appendix was inflamed and had to come out. Reluctantly, Billy agreed to let them operate, but only if he used a local anesthetic. He had terrifying memories of his operation at age 14 when his legs had been mangled by that shotgun blast. At that time, he almost did not come out from under the anesthesia, and he could never forget that horrible experience when he was floating down through the regions of the lost and drifting souls. The darkness, the mist, the loneliness, and those hideous faces. He never wanted to see that place again. Nervous and scared, Billy wanted someone near him during the operation who knew how to pray. So he asked the minister from the local First Baptist Church to stand by him. The appendix was successfully removed, and Billy was wheeled back to his room. Lying fully conscious in his hospital bed, Billy felt his pulse getting weaker by the minute. He tried to contact the nurse, but his voice was a whisper and his arms were too weak to move. His breathing became shallow. His heartbeat slowed until it scarcely beat at all. He thought, "Is this death? Am I going?" The light in his room dimmed. The walls blurred and took on shadowy shapes like trees. It seemed to be in a cold, dark forest. Somewhere off in the distance he could hear a wind blowing, faint at first. The noise slowly increased, coming his way. Billy's mind roused with panic. This is it. This is death coming to take me. He tried to pray, but he could not find words. Closer and closer the wind came until the limbs of the trees around him shook with its force. Then everything changed. The dark woods suddenly disappeared, and Billy found himself standing in the shadow of a huge silver poplar. It was the same tree he had avoided ever since it had scared him so badly as a boy. The air felt static and oppressive, like a day with 99% humidity. The sound of the rustling leaves turned Billy's eyes upward. He saw that same whirlwind circling in the upper branches, heard that same deep voice say, "Don't ever drink or smoke or defile your body in any way. I called you, and you would not go." Billy's mind snapped back to that day so many years before when this voice had said, "There's a work for you to do when you get older." Now the voice repeated its accusation, "I called you, and you would not go." Billy felt terrified. Had he missed the reason for his life? Was it too late? Frantically, he asked aloud, "Who called, and who are you, and what did you want me to do?" The voice repeated a third time, "I called you, and you would not go." Billy cried out, "Jesus, if that is you, let me go back again to earth and I will preach your gospel from the housetops and street corners. I'll tell everyone about it." In an instant, Billy was back in his hospital bed. His heart beat strong and his lungs drew deep. He was going to live. The surgeon standing by his bed was noticeably surprised to see Billy's cheeks flushed red and his strength return so quickly. Turning to Charles and Ella Branham, he commented, "I'm not a church-going man. My practice is so large, I haven't had time. But I know God has visited this boy." Out of necessity, Billy returned to work as soon as his stitches could stand the stress. Unfortunately, the operation did not cure any of his original symptoms. Through the winter of 1931 and 32, his condition grew steadily worse. His stomach rejected almost everything he tried to eat, forcing him to live on barley water and prune juice. Even that rested poorly. His eyes developed astigmatism, and he couldn't see without thick glasses. Whenever he took the glasses off, his head shook so much that a barber couldn't even cut his hair. The specialists in Louisville were stumped. After a battery of examinations, one doctor said, "Mr. Branham, I'm afraid your condition is hopeless. Your stomach is one big knot of sores. You will have to eat a strict, soft diet the rest of your life. Never forget that, because one mouthful of solid food will kill you." Billy returned home sick and depressed, but at least he was alive. Now he was determined to find God so that he could keep his promise. He began reading through the Bible in earnest. The further he read, the more encouraged he grew. He could actually identify with some of the experiences he was reading about, such as when men and women heard the voice of God speaking directly to them. Could that have been God speaking to him out of that poplar tree when he was a boy? He had suspected it was, but was never completely convinced until he read where God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. That convinced him. Then, as he plunged into the lives of Jesus, Peter, and Paul, Billy Branham burned with excitement. Here were explanations for those strange, trance-like states he experienced, where he would be wide awake and suddenly find that he was somewhere else, seeing something take place that looked as real as the shoes on his feet. The Bible called them visions. Maybe his life wasn't so strange after all. Maybe it was just God dealing with him. Billy started visiting different churches in the area, asking how he might encounter God. But instead of finding general agreement and a clear-cut path, he found conflicting opinions which fostered confusion. The First Baptist Church wanted to put his name on their church registry, and they would give him a letter of acceptance. The Lutherans wanted him to attend confirmation classes. The Catholics said he needed to acknowledge the Pope as the supreme authority of God on earth and attend Mass every Sunday. The Seventh-day Adventists told him he needed to observe Saturday as a Sabbath. Each church felt it had a monopoly on truth, to the exclusion of the rest. Billy didn't know what to do. He had no idea where to find God. Then he thought, "You know, I seen him in nature. I think I'll go talk to him out in the woods." He hiked to one of his favorite hunting spots, but it didn't help. He didn't know what to say, and he felt silly talking when there did not seem to be anyone there to listen. Then he got an idea. Why not write God a letter? It seemed like a good plan. So he wrote, "Dear Sir, I know you pass down this path here because I sit here squirrel hunting, and I know you come by. I want you. Would you come talk with me sometime? I want to tell you something. Billy Branham." Tacking this letter to a tree, Billy went home, figuring he would return later to see if anything positive had come of it. But the next day he had some doubts, thinking, "Now, wait a minute. I never seen anybody out there in the woods. Beside, if God is everywhere, then I should be able to reach him in town just as easily as in the country. But that brings me around again to my original problem. I want to talk to God, but I don't know how I'm going to do it." He went to the old shed behind the house and shut the door. The inside of the shed dripped with moisture from a rain the night before. Ignoring the damp earth, Billy knelt beside a wrecked Model T Ford. His mind was glued to his purpose. Desperate to speak with his Creator, he muttered, "Now, how do I do this? I've seen pictures of people praying, and I believe they put their hands like this. He put his hands together, flat, in front of him in the classic pose of prayer. Now, what am I going to say? There's some way you have to do this, and I don't know what it is. He decided the only way he was going to get anywhere was to blunder ahead and try. Dear sir, I wish that you would come and speak with me just a moment. I want to tell you how bad I am. He stopped to listen. The shed remained perfectly quiet. Maybe I was supposed to put my hands like this. He interlocked his fingers and tried again. Dear sir, I don't know just exactly how to do this, but I trust you'll understand. Will you help me? He stopped again to listen. Nothing. By this time, his self-restraint broke down completely. Tears flooded his eyes as he gushed, Sir, even if you don't talk to me, I'm going to talk to you anyhow. Mr. God, I'm no good. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm sorry I've neglected you all these years. But now I want you. Please come talk to me. Suddenly, his body felt strange. When he opened his eyes, he lifted his head. A chill of fear shot up his spine. Floating in front of him was a brilliant amber light, forming a perfect cross in the air. Out of the depths of its energy came a voice speaking in a language like none Billy had ever heard before. Then it vanished. Billy stayed on his knees, breathless and numb, unable to move. Finally, he mustered the strength to say, Sir, I don't understand your language, but I gather I'm supposed to be reckoned somewhere in that cross, and my sins are supposed to lay in there. If you will forgive me, then just come back and talk in your language again. If you can't talk in my language, I'll understand by that. The cross appeared again, radiant with heat and light. Billy closed his eyes and stretched out his arms. He experienced a peculiar sensation that felt like warm raindrops were pelting his body. Suddenly he felt peaceful and free, as though 100-pound load had been lifted off his shoulders. When he opened his eyes, the light was gone. Thrilled to overflowing, Billy ran from the shed and burst into the house. Startled, his mother asked, Billy, what's wrong? Are you nervous? No, ma'am. Something wonderful just happened. What is it? I don't know, but I feel so good. He dashed back outside, looking for a channel to release his joy. A railroad track ran behind their house. Billy scrambled up the embankment and ran down the track, stopping now and then to jump in the air and punch with his fists, shadowboxing to vent his feelings. At last, at long last, he had found God in the cross of Jesus Christ. A few days later, Ella said, Billy, I had a dream about you last night. I saw you standing on a white cloud preaching to all the world. That struck Billy as very peculiar, because his mother almost never dreamed. Chapter 10, First Test of Faith, covering the year 1932. In the autumn of 1932, William Branham was checking electrical meters on a side street in New Albany when a car drove up and parked behind his service truck. The car door came open and out stepped a beautiful girl. Her black hair shimmered in the sunlight, and her dark eyes seemed to sparkle with an inner fire. One glance in her direction, and Billy lost his resolve to be a bachelor. The girl smoothed the wrinkles from her dress, grabbed a package off the car seat, and began walking away. Billy started to sweat. If he didn't say something right now, he may never see her again. He took the plunge. Howdy do, ma'am. Nice day, isn't it? The girl turned around and smiled. Nice? It's gorgeous. She held up her hands and spun in a circle. Just look at the maples, all orange and red. They're absolutely stunning. Yes, I guess they are, stunning. He was thinking that she was the thing that was stunning. My name is Billy Branham. I work for the Public Service Department, and I was just checking on these meters. She held out her hand. Happy to meet you, Billy. I'm Hope Brumback. Perhaps you've heard of my father. Charlie Brumback. He's a foreman down at the railroad. No, I guess I don't know him. Do you live around here? The house right over there. She pointed to a house up the street. Billy felt like he was making some progress. He not only knew her name, but he also knew where she lived. But that was not enough. He kept asking Hope questions, searching for an excuse to see her again. While he probed, he learned that she was a Christian and she attended the local missionary Baptist church on Watt Street in Jeffersonville. That was his foot in the door. "You know, I just became a Christian a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to any particular church. Maybe I'll visit your church this Sunday and see how I like it." "I'll save you a place," she said with a smile. When Billy showed up at church the next Sunday, he found an empty seat waiting for him beside Hope. After the service, she talked to him for a while before she went home. Lively and pleasant, this 19-year-old girl interested him like no other woman he had ever met. There was something refreshing about her joy and her innocence. Like a magnet, she drew him back to the church on Watt Street again and again until he became a regular. Billy admitted that the reason he chose the Missionary Baptist Church over any other church in town was simply because Hope Brumback went there. However, he soon developed a deep respect for its pastor. Dr. Roy Davis preached that God was no better than his word and that a Christian was no better than his faith in the word of God, a saying which struck Billy as the absolute truth. Dr. Davis constantly exhorted his congregation to believe the word of God with all their hearts and to put that word into practice in their daily lives. What is more, this pastor seemed to live what he preached. One morning in church, Dr. Davis told a story of how when he was a young man, there had been a certain infidel crisscrossing the land, standing up in church after church and challenging the Christian faith to a severe test. Dr. Davis heard him at a large meeting in Memphis, Tennessee. The man read from Mark chapter 16, where Jesus said, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Then the infidel set a bottle of sulfuric acid on the podium and challenged the audience. "Any of you people here who are supposed to be Christians, Jesus said if you believe, you could drink any deadly thing and it would not hurt you. Now if that's the inspired word of God, then drink this sulfuric acid." He repeated this challenge several times, criticizing the Christians for their lack of faith and mocking the very idea of God. Young Dr. Davis said to an old Methodist bishop sitting next to him, "If that infidel makes that challenge one more time, I'm going up there and drink it." The bishop tried to dissuade him. "The man's just popping his own brain. Let him alone, son. The Bible says, 'Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.'" But Davis was determined. "No, I won't let him alone. And if I die in my shoes, I'll go to heaven believing God's word." The infidel laughed as the Christians squirmed in their seats. "What about some of you guys out there that believe God is so real? Try this sulfuric acid." Dr. Davis strode up to the podium, turned, and spoke to the audience of about 3,000 people. "I'm 25 years old. I'm a minister of the gospel. I know that my God is able to deliver me from that sulfuric acid, but nevertheless, if he does not, I'll never let this infidel stand here and challenge God's word like this." He grabbed the sulfuric acid and drank the bottle empty without suffering as much as a twinge of ill effect. Then he preached the gospel with such conviction that 1,500 people rededicated their lives to Jesus Christ. As Billy listened to this story, he thought that the Methodist bishop had shown more sense than young Dr. Davis. Why should anyone have to prove God? Hadn't Jesus said about those unbelieving Pharisees, "Let them alone"? "If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in a ditch." But even though Billy didn't agree with what Dr. Davis had done, he still admired his pastor's faith. Being exposed to a man of such deep conviction inspired Billy to pay close attention to the Word of God. The first chorus Billy learned in church went, "To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, on earth I long to be like him. All through life's journey from earth to glory, I only ask to be like him." That became the constant prayer in Billy's heart. "Jesus, help me be like you." After reading through the New Testament for the second time, Billy realized he needed to be baptized. He read in Matthew 28 where Jesus told Peter and the other disciples to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Then he read in Acts chapter 2, where several weeks later Peter commanded the people to be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. It seemed to Bill that if anyone knew what Jesus meant when he gave his great commission, it must have been Peter and the rest of the disciples. So Billy asked Dr. Davis to baptize him in the same way the apostles baptized in the book of Acts. Even though this ran contrary to the doctrine of the Missionary Baptist Church, Dr. Davis obliged and Billy was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Months had passed since his accident at the New Albany Gas Works. Bill's health had grown worse instead of better. Now his head shook even when he wore his thick glasses. Without them, he was nearly blind. His stomach ached much of the time, despite his bland regimen of barley water and prune juice. Most alarming of all, he could feel his strength and energy slowly melting away because of his unbalanced diet. But now he had a new medicine, faith. He read where Jesus said, "All things, whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Then he read in James 5, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." That was his answer. Immediately after reading this, Billy ran to Dr. Davis's house, asking the elder to anoint him with oil and offer prayer. Then, rejoicing and claiming his healing, he marched home. That night at supper, Billy laid his Bible on the table, announcing his healing, and declared that from now on, he would eat like the rest of them. Distressed at this notion, his mother cautioned, "Billy, I don't mind you having religion, but do you know what the doctor said? One mouthful of solid food will take your life." Bill replied, "I also know what God said, and he said, I'm healed. Can we pray?" There had never been a prayer said at the Branham table before. Charles didn't know what to do, and so just fidgeted in his chair. Ella gave her son a helpless look of concern, then broke into tears. Billy bowed his head and prayed, "God, if I die, I'm coming home trusting you. Your word said I'm healed. I've got to either consider what the doctor said or consider what you said. I've taken the doctor's word for a year, and I ain't no better. In fact, I'm getting worse. I'll not consider what the doctor said anymore. Now I'm considering what you said. Please bless this food to our bodies, I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen." Pushing aside his glass of prune juice, Billy helped himself to beans, onions, and cornbread. As soon as the first bite touched his stomach, it started back up. He held his hand over his lips to keep it in his mouth, then swallowed it back down. Right back up it came. Once more he swallowed it down. Over and over his stomach protested the invasion of solid food, retching, coating his throat and mouth with burning acid. But Bill refused to consider his stomach. He kept his thoughts on what God said about it, not what he felt, and he continued to swallow that same mouthful of beans until it finally stayed down. Then he took a bite of boiled onion. After supper, Billy closed himself in his room. His stomach ached so badly it brought tears to his eyes. Periodically he would belch, and acidic water would dribble from his mouth. Weakly he sang a simple chorus he had learned in church, "I can, I will, I do believe. I can, I will, I do believe. I can, I will, I do believe that Jesus heals me now." He collapsed on his bed. With a voice just above a whisper, he said, "Lord, I'm taking you at your word." His mother knocked. "How do you feel, Billy?" "I feel fine." "I called the doctor. He said you're going to die." Bill swallowed the stomach acid in his mouth. "I'm not going to die, Mama. I feel wonderful." Not talking about the sense of his body, but how he felt towards the promise of God. The next morning, that pot of beans still sat on top of the stove. Ella turned when her son came into the kitchen. "What do you want for breakfast, Billy?" "I want some more beans and cornbread." Days passed, and still he suffered. Each meal was a physical struggle. His stomach reeled with sour protest. His head spun with dizziness, but in the realms of faith, he didn't struggle or waver. He kept repeating to himself the words of Jesus, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. That was his anchor. In spite of all of his symptoms to the contrary, he kept testifying that Jesus Christ had healed him. He also read the Apostle Paul's admonition, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." At these words, a pang of guilt smote his heart. Presently, he owed $2,000 in medical bills relating to his operation. After praying about this, he realized that God was not forbidding Christians to go into debt. Rather, God was telling Christians to pay what they could on their debts and not let them linger needlessly. Bill owed $300 to the druggist, Mr. Mason, a sympathetic man who had never denied Bill medicine, even though he knew how poor the Branham family was. Going down to the drugstore, Bill said, "Mr. Mason, I owe you and I'm going to pay you. I'm still awful weak from the operation, but I'm trying to work. I've got a job down here at Public Service Indiana making 20 cents an hour. Out of that, I'll try to pay you something every paycheck. I'm a Christian now, so my first duty is to God. I owe him my tithes first. After that, my next duty is to pay off my debts. Money is pretty tight for me. My father is sickly, and I'm helping to support my mother, 7 brothers, and a sister. But I'll try to pay you at least 25 cents every payday. And if I can't even pay that 25 cents, I'll come by and tell you about it." Days plodded into weeks, and still Bill suffered. But little by little, over the next few months, his condition improved until eventually he could eat anything he wanted to eat without a bit of discomfort. His astigmatism also improved until he no longer needed his glasses. When he finally had his eyes checked, they tested 20/20, perfect vision. He virtually bubbled with happiness, and his confidence in the promises of God soared. Chapter 11, Ordained to a Supernatural Gospel, covering the year 1932. William Branham and Dr. Roy Davis shared a mutual respect. Billy was inspired by the older man's example of faith, and Dr. Davis was equally impressed with the younger man's zeal. It wasn't long before the pastor made a suggestion. Perhaps Bill should consider entering the ministry. Dr. Davis was empowered by his national organization to grant worker permits to promising persons, which would in effect make them recognized ministers in the Missionary Baptist Church without any formal training whatsoever. Billy hadn't forgotten his pledge. When death had come to claim him the year before, he had promised the Lord that if he could only have another chance at life, he would preach the gospel from street corners and housetops. He felt jubilant to now have that opportunity. So, near Christmas Day in 1932, Dr. Roy Davis ordained William Merriam Branham as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the laws and bylaws of the Missionary Baptist Church. Billy was 23 years old. A few days after his ordination, Bill was working in New Albany at his least favorite job, cutting off services to those people who could not pay their water, gas, or electric bills. He knocked on one door to inform the occupants that he had to turn off their lights. The woman who answered the door started cursing at him unmercifully. At his first opening, Bill said, "Woman, you oughtn't to curse like that. Don't you fear God?" "You little kinky-headed idiot," she snapped. "If I wanted somebody to talk to me about God, I wouldn't get a half-wit like you. Your mother must be..." And here she launched into a crude, vile description of his mother and her ancestry. Bill had always said, a man that'd strike a woman wasn't man enough to strike a man. But with that woman dumping such rotten trash on his mother's good character, he might have broken that precept if it had happened a year earlier. At the very least, he would have fumed with anger and shouted back. But now her insults didn't even bother him. Like water repelled from boots rubbed with coon grease, her invectives could not penetrate the peace of mind covering Bill's soul. Politely, he said, "I will pray for you, ma'am," and he walked away. Billy knew right then that the change inside him was both genuine and permanent. His next work order had him shutting off services to a house where the people had moved out. Since the building was empty and the door ajar, Bill slipped inside to pray and thank the Lord. Kneeling on the bare floor, he folded his hands, but had not yet closed his eyes when suddenly the room changed. The walls were no longer covered with gaudy striped wallpaper. Now they were flat white, and the room was no longer empty. Bill was staring at an old colored man with white hair and a white mustache, lying in what seemed to be a hospital bed. The man looked like he had been in a bad accident. His arms, legs, and chest were heavily bandaged. On the side of the bed, nearest Bill, stood an elderly colored lady. Perhaps it was the man's wife, since she looked about the same age as he was. Bill caught some movement out of the corner of his eye. Turning, he saw a young white man and woman walk into the room and stand on the far side of the bed. Their faces were downcast, but beyond this sadness, Billy could not guess what the connection could be between them and the man wrapped in bandages. Then two more people entered the room, both young men. They stood facing the bed so that Bill could not see their faces. These two men looked strongly familiar, as though Bill should recognize them even from the back. Yes, yes, he did recognize one of them. It was his friend, George D'Arc, whom he had just led to the Lord a few weeks ago. And the other? He strained to place the other. Who did he know that sported a full head of curly black hair? Just then the man turned to speak to the old woman at his side. Bill jerked with surprise. He was looking at himself. Bill saw himself lean over the bed and pray for the colored patient. Instantly the man sat up in bed and started taking off his bandages. Then Bill's view of the bed was obscured by a lot of nurses and doctors running into the room. The spectacle faded away and Bill found himself in a different place. Now he was standing on the street in front of the hospital. As he watched, the front door opened and that same old man came out, walking down the steps as though he had never been hurt at all. The bandages were gone, and he was now wearing a brown coat and a plug hat. Abruptly, the scene ended, and Bill found himself kneeling on a bare floor in a vacant house, which had walls covered with striped wallpaper. What had happened? Where had he been? He had not moved an inch from where he had knelt, and yet somehow he had been in a hospital and watched an incredible drama unfold. How? It could not have been a dream. He was wide awake, and the action around him in the hospital had looked as real as his own hands looked folded in prayer in front of his heart. Although he didn't understand what it meant, Billy was nevertheless eager to share his vision with the first pair of willing ears he met. That turned out to be John Potts, a Christian man who sat at the front desk of the public service company. It was just before quitting time. Mr. Potts didn't say much as Billy talked, just an occasional, "Uh-huh. Is that so? My, that's interesting." The next morning, as soon as Bill came in the door, Mr. Potts called him aside. "Say, Billy, about that dream you had yesterday afternoon." "Mr. Potts, it wasn't a dream. I was as wide awake as I am now. I don't know exactly what it was. Maybe some sort of trance, I suppose." "Okay, if you say so. Anyway, I might have a clue about what it means. Last night I was visiting a friend of mine in the New Albany Catholic Hospital. One of the patients there fits the description of the man in your, trance. His name is William Merrill. He's a colored man about 65 years old, and he's in very serious condition. I talked to him a little last night. It seems he owns a wagon with two horses and makes his living picking up trash in the alleys of New Albany. 2 days ago, a young boy and girl were speeding in a car when they lost control in a corner, slamming into his wagon, fracturing his arms, legs, and back. I told him about you and your trance. He got very excited, and he begged me to ask you to come and pray for him. I wonder if that is the man I saw." All day, Billy wondered what would happen if he actually did pray for a man who was in as bad a shape as Mr. Merrill apparently was. The thought made Billy nervous. Would the man really sit right up in bed and start taking off his bandages? Then Billy thought about the sermons he had heard Dr. Davis preach, urging Christians to believe in the supernatural power of God to perform miracles. By the time Bill got off work, he felt ready. He tracked down his friend George D'Arc and unloaded the whole fantastic story on him. George said, "Sure, Billy, I'll go with you to pray for the man." As the two of them climbed the hospital steps, Bill explained, "Brother George, these weird things that happened to me, I don't understand them, but I do know that I can't pray for the old man unless these two white people are in the room standing on either side of the bed. because I have to do everything exactly the way it's showed to me. So I don't know if it will happen tonight, but if you wait and see, this old man's going to be healed." Once inside, Bill asked for Mr. Merrill and was directed to his room. One look at the man on the bed and Billy knew he was in the right place. This was the man he had seen yesterday. "Good evening, sir. My name is Billy Branham. There was a man here last night who told you about me." The older man stirred with eagerness. "Oh, you're the boy who's going to pray for me to be healed." His wife, who was standing beside his bed, frowned and started to lecture. "Young man, I don't think you realize how serious my husband's condition is. Not only does he have a fever of 104 degrees, the x-rays showed that some of his broken ribs are lying right up against his lungs. If he so much as moves an inch wrong, those jagged edges might puncture a lung, or worst yet, cut an artery and he could hemorrhage to death. I really don't think you should be coming in here and getting him all excited." But Mr. Merrill saw it differently. "Let's at least hear what the boy's got to say." Bill retold his experience of the day before. Just as he finished, a young man and woman entered the room. Mr. Merrill introduced them as the two people who had been in the car that had crashed into his wagon. They were both sorry about the accident and seemed genuinely concerned for the old man's welfare. With sad, serious faces, they walked around to the side of the bed near the wall. That was Billy's cue. He leaned over and had just started to pray when Mr. Merrill cried out, "I'm healed," and jerked upright in bed. His wife shrieked, "William, no," as she tried to push him back down to the mattress. An intern dashed into the room. He too tried to hold Mr. Merrill down, but the old gentleman managed to wiggle out of bed anyhow, all the while hollering, "I'm healed, I'm healed." Nurses and doctors came running. One of the Catholic sisters bustled into the room and said to Bill and George, "You two will have to get out of here. Now. We can't have you getting this man so worked up. He's very sick." As Billy and George left, William Merrill was struggling to put on his clothes while several doctors were trying to persuade him to get back into bed. Once outside, Bill stopped at the bottom of the hospital steps and said to George, "Let's wait here. You watch. He's going to be wearing a brown coat and a plug hat, and he'll walk right down these steps in just a little bit." Several minutes passed, and here he came with his wife, walking down the steps as lively as if he had been a hospital visitor instead of a patient. He was wearing a brown coat and a plug hat, just like Bill had predicted. George asked the older man, "How did you get loose from all those doctors?" Mr. Merrill grinned beneath his white mustache. "They took my temperature, and I didn't have no temperature, so they let me go." The next morning, Billy got up at daybreak. As he fumbled in the half-light for his clothes, the room was suddenly bathed in full daylight, as though someone had turned it on by a switch. Bill instantly realized that he was no longer in his own house. The room that he now found himself in was larger than his bedroom. It looked something like a living room, with a sofa, a club chair, an ottoman, end tables and lamps, except that in one corner sat a high bed. On this bed lay a middle-aged woman, hideously crippled. Bill watched in amazement as this woman's twisted limbs straightened out and became normal. The woman climbed out of bed and walked directly at him, which let Bill get a good look at her face. Then he was back in the half-light of his own room. Billy sat on the edge of his bed for a long time, puzzling over it. Obviously, the Lord Jesus was going to deliver someone else. But who? And when? He thought, "Well, I'll probably find out where she's at today." That day, his work assignment took him to 2223 East Oak Street in New Albany. A family had moved out from one side of a double tenement house, and Bill needed to shut off the water to that side only. But at the box, it wasn't clear which meter went to which side. He twisted the valve closed on one meter, then stepped around to the occupied side of the duplex to check. An attractive teenage girl, poorly dressed, answered his knock. "What do you want?" "I work for the public service company. Would you try the water to see if it's off?" "Certainly." The girl stepped around a corner into her kitchen. Standing in the doorway, Bill could see a woman lying on a hospital-type bed in the living room. Her body was extremely twisted, making her look like a shriveled spider. The bed elevated her head and faced her towards the door so that Billy could see her face clearly. His heart leaped with excitement. This was the crippled woman he had seen that morning in a vision. She was reading a black-covered book. A newspaper lay scattered on the floor beside her bed. "Howdy do, ma'am. My name is Billy Branham." "Hello. Mine is Mary Dare Ohanian. My daughter there is Dorothy." Dorothy came back in the room and said, "No, the water is still on." "I guess I turned off the right meter then. Thank you for checking." But he didn't leave. Somehow he must strike up a conversation with this crippled woman. "What is it that you're reading?" "An Armenian Bible," she answered. He challenged her, "Do you believe?" Mrs. Dare Ohanian set the book down on her lap. "Dorothy is 17 years old. Since the time she was born, I've been crippled in bed. But this morning I read in the paper about a man being healed over at Catholic Hospital, and I said, 'There's hope for me.' Say, did you say your name was Branham?" She took off her reading glasses to stare at the young man standing in the doorway of her living room. Her expression changed as she connected this young meter man with the faceless Branham in the newspaper article. "Are you the man of God that healed that colored man last night?" "No, ma'am, I'm not a healer. I was showed by something that I should pray for that man. The Lord Jesus is the healer, not me." The woman nodded. "Ever since I read about that miracle, I've been asking God for one in my own life. Would you pray for me?" Billy looked at this woman whose twisted limbs had suffered 17 years of atrophy, and he said cautiously, "I'll go pray about this, then I'll come back." He found a place to be alone with God and prayed until his courage matched the vision. Then he drove over to George DeArc's house. "Brother George, I met the woman I was telling you about this morning. I know it's the same one. Come with me." The two of them entered the duplex and stood next to Mrs. Ohanian's bed. While the woman hugged her Armenian Bible to her heart, Dorothy and her 8-year-old brother hid behind the Christmas tree on the other side of the living room, snickering and making fun of the whole idea. To think that their mother would get out of bed after lying there for 17 years. What a joke! Bill ignored the children. "Mrs. Ohanian, the Lord Jesus is going to heal you." Billy and George got on their knees and started to pray. Eyelids, even when shut, still allow light to touch the pupils. Through his eyelids, Bill saw a light turned on over Mrs. Ohanian. He opened his eyes, expecting to see an electric bulb. Instead, he saw an amber ring of fire circling above her bed. Awe gripped him, a breathless fear mixed with a probing curiosity. This must be the same light that had formed a cross in the air when he was praying in the shed behind his house. Inspired, Bill reached over, took hold of the crippled woman's hand, and said, "Mrs. Ohanian, the Lord Jesus told me this morning that you was going to be made well. Rise up on your feet and walk in the name of Jesus." Throwing her covers aside, she wiggled towards the edge of the bed, using her withered arms and legs to inch herself along like a caterpillar. Bill had one flash of misgiving, thinking that if he let her fall off that high bed, she might break her neck when she hit the floor. Then he thought of the vision of William Merrill, how perfect it had been, how unerring, and his confidence returned. As soon as Mrs. Ohanian started to slide over the edge of the bed, both her legs straightened out right before everyone's eyes. Dorothy screamed a shrill, insane scream, and pulling her hair, darted out the front door, still shrieking at the top of her voice. Neighbors came running from every direction, jamming the doorway, gawking in disbelief, watching their neighbor, Mary Dare Ohanian, who for the first time in 17 years was walking around her living room, holding two good arms above her head as she praised the Lord Jesus Christ in her native Armenian tongue. Bill went home excited and joyful about these wonderful visions that were preceding such miracles, but soon his excitement would dampen. His joy would turn into fear. His next vision would be strikingly different, and when he would describe this vision to his pastor, Bill would be confused by his pastor's response. It would begin for him years of uncertainty that would eventually drive him to discover the secret behind his peculiar life, a secret that would then launch the greatest faith-healing ministry that the world has ever seen. Book 2, The Young Man and His Desperation, covering the years 1933 to 1946. Chapter 12, Standing in the Air. The year was 1933. William Branham's newfound faith was not a sideline to him, not something extra like butter and jelly to spread in his bread. It was his bread. For 24 years he'd wandered aimlessly through his own spiritual wilderness, hungry to the point of starvation. In a spiritual sense, eating bark, leaves, and grass to stay alive. And now, for the first time in his life, he was eating real food packed with spiritual nutrition, feeding on Jesus Christ, the bread of life who came down from heaven to give eternal life to dying man. Bill felt his spiritual strength growing week by week. Suddenly, the world held more meaning than just sweat and blisters, rejection and confusion. Now Billy had hope and love and a purpose that was everlasting. His faith in Jesus Christ quickly became the center of his existence, the pivot around which all his thoughts and activities revolved. Billy heard his pastor preach that the reason Almighty God sketched his thoughts in the Bible was so that every Christian could know the will of the Lord for his or her own life. All it took was to read the Bible and pray. That saying made sense to Bill, and he read his Bible voraciously, eager to increase his knowledge of the Word so that he could put it to use daily. To him, the Bible seemed like a house full of treasures that he had suddenly inherited. He wanted to go into every room, pull out the drawers, open the cupboards, and search through the closets to see exactly what he now owned. He had not read many books since he had finished the 7th grade 10 years ago, so his reading skills were rusty and slow. He followed the general meaning well enough, but he could not pronounce those difficult Old Testament names like Artaxerxes, Nebuchadnezzar, Zerubbabel, and Benaiah, and he often struggled with the odd syntax of King James English, so far removed from his own Kentucky dialect. When he preached his first sermon at the beginning of 1933, Bill did not trust his tongue to read the Bible aloud. Instead, he persuaded Hope to sit on the platform behind him and read his text for him whenever he gave her a signal. His subject was the grace and care of God in the tumultuous life of Samson. Hope read Bill's text out of the book of Judges, and Bill started to expound. Soon he wanted to read to the congregation what Jesus said in John 14. He nodded to Hope, and she began, "Let not your heart be troubled." Bill broke in, "You heard what it said. Don't let yourself be troubled." He nodded again at Hope, and she continued reading, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Again Bill interrupted, "Do you do it? Do you really believe?" And so continued his first fumbling attempts at preaching, awkward and choppy, yes, but redeemed by an intense sincerity that made him eloquent. Listening in the audience, Ella Branham considered her son's words carefully. The dramatic change in Billy's life, as well as his miraculous healing, had awakened something spiritual deep within her own soul. She responded by committing her life to Jesus in her 39th year. Overflowing with happiness, Bill baptized his mother in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Encouraged by his mother's response, Billy began pressing his father to come to church. Charles Branham refused, and in spite of all Bill's efforts, could not be budged in that direction. That bothered Billy. He couldn't shake his concern for the lost based on that horrifying experience during his operation at age 14, when he had seemingly sunk down into the region of the lost and drifting souls. Now Bill prayed often, "Dear God, don't let my daddy go to a place like that. Please let him see your grace and accept your pardon." One night, after most of his family had gone to bed, Billy lay on a pallet in the front room, praying for his father, who was drinking at a local tavern. While Billy prayed, he had an impression as if a voice was saying, "Rise up." He stood up and walked out the door, not knowing why, but feeling like he was being drawn towards something. Behind the house, a footpath crossed several vacant lots overgrown with broom sage, which is a reddish knee-high grass common to that area. Billy followed the path by starlight. When he reached the center of the field, he knelt, bowed his head, folded his hands, and continued praying for his father. Suddenly, he opened his eyes and was startled to see a man standing 10 feet in front of him. a most unusual man, short and slight of build, with hair down to his shoulders, a close-trimmed beard, and a white robe that stood out clearly under the stars. The man was standing sideways to Bill, looking toward the east. He was a peaceful figure. His hands were folded, and his feet were staggered, one foot slightly ahead of the other. Bill looked a second time at those feet. Incredibly, they were not touching the ground. "Now wait a minute," Bill thought as he bit his own knuckle hard enough to hurt. "I'm not asleep." "No, I was in there praying for Dad, and something said to come out here. And here stands this man." It all seemed so very real. The same breeze that tugged at the tall grass caused this man's white robe to ripple. Bill snapped off a piece of broom sage and stuck it in his mouth like a toothpick. He thought, "That looks like the Lord Jesus. I wonder if it is." Stepping off the path, Bill moved himself so he could see a little more of the man's face. He cleared his throat. The man didn't move. Bill thought, "I believe I'll call him." Out loud, he said, "Jesus?" The man turned and held out his arms. That was the last thing Billy remembered. He lost consciousness and pitched forward, but not before that face was stamped forever in his memory, a face so rich in character no artist in the world could ever paint it. It was a face stern with authority. It looked like if he would speak, the world would end. And yet his eyes radiated such kindness and compassion and love. At daybreak, Bill came to himself, still in the broomsage field, shivering from the cold night air and from his wet pajama shirt, evidently soaked by his own tears. He walked home, dressed, then bubbling with excitement, he headed straight for his pastor's house to ask his opinion. Dr. Davis was far from excited by the incident. "Billy, that'll run you crazy. That's the devil. Don't you fool with nothing like that." Those were discouraging words coming from a man Billy highly respected. He left the parsonage scared and confused and wanting a second opinion. So next, Billy visited his old friend, Reverend McKinney, telling this elderly minister everything that had happened. "Now, Brother McKinney, what do you think about it?" Reverend McKinney stroked his chin thoughtfully. "Well, Billy, I'll tell you. I believe if you'll keep your life clean and just preach what's in the Bible here, the grace of God and so forth, I believe you'll be better off. I wouldn't go off after some fantastic thing if I were you." "Sir, I don't mean to go off after some fantastic thing. I'm just trying to find out what this is." Reverend McKinney nodded. "Billy, years ago they used to have those kinds of experiences in the church, but when the apostles ceased, those things ceased with them. Now the only thing we have that shows that type of phenomenon is demons and spiritualists." "Oh, Brother McKinney, do you mean that?" "Yes, I do." Billy shuddered at the thought. "Oh, God, have mercy on me." "Brother McKinney, will you join me in prayer that God will never let it happen to me again? You know I love him, and I don't want to be wrong in these things." "Yes, I will, Brother Billy." The two of them knelt on the parsonage floor. Reverend McKinney prayed, "Heavenly Father, I want to ask you to prevent these demonic incidents from plaguing this young Christian's life." "Yes, Heavenly Father," Billy agreed in prayer. "Please don't let these things happen to me ever again." But they continued to happen just the same, and with regularity. Sometimes he would feel a strange pressure pushing against his skin as though something or someone unseen was standing nearby and blowing on him. His skin would tingle. It felt spooky. At other times, he would be working, and suddenly he would find himself someplace else for a few minutes, watching something happen as clearly as if he was sitting in a front row seat watching a play. Then he would be back where he started, the trance over, life resuming as though nothing had ever happened. But the image remained in his mind. He had been there. He had seen something, and he could not forget it or disregard it, even if he did not know what it meant. He thought again of his pastor's words, "If you want to know the will of God in your life, then read the Bible and pray." Bill found a place under an old oak tree and prayed about his problem far into the night. Sometime after midnight, he dusted himself off and walked home. His mother heard him come in and called him, telling him that his sister was sick. Bill stopped by the room where Dolores was sleeping, knelt and prayed for his 3-year-old sister, then went upstairs to his own room. As soon as he shut the door, he heard a crackling sound, like the arcing of 2 bare electrical wires. Could there be a short circuit in the room? His eyes were scanning the wall sockets when the room filled with a strange yellowish-green light. An instant later, the room vanished completely. Bill seemed to be standing in the air. Terror squeezed at his heart muscles. What was going on? Was he dying? Or was he already dead? The light, which still glowed all around him, filtered down from a source somewhere overhead. He looked up and gaped, wide-eyed, as a huge blazing star came whirling towards him. Billy's heart thundered like a kettle drum. His chest tightened. He couldn't breathe. He tried to scream, but he could not force any wind out of his lungs. Oddly enough, the flaming ball shrank as it drew closer until it looked no larger than his fist. It struck his chest without any apparent force, burying itself in his heart. At that point, the scene changed. Billy found himself standing on a grassy hill. On the ground in front of him sat an old-fashioned glass candy jar, the kind with a square bottom and a round lid. But instead of holding peppermint candy sticks, this jar held captive a large tobacco moth, beating frantically against the glass trying to free itself. Wanting to look over the countryside, Bill turned to his right. There stood an angel, stern and formidable, clothed in a white robe that seemed to radiate a light of its own. Billy squinted as he tried to see the angel's face, but he could not make it out. The angel's features seemed to be a blur of light. The angel said, "Be careful. See what I have to show you." And he pointed towards the jar. Billy looked back at the jar just in time to see an arm cast a stone which struck the glass, shattering the moth's prison. The fat tobacco moth tried to fly away, but it couldn't get off the ground. Its body was too heavy for its stubby wings. The moth opened its mouth, and swarms of flies poured out, filling the air with their angry buzzing. The flies spread out in all directions. One of them flew into Bill's ear. Billy winced. The angel said, "Be careful, the flies represent evil spirits, such as spirits of divination and fortune-telling. Be careful." Billy didn't know how he got back home. One second he was standing on that grassy hillock, and the next second he was back in the darkness of his own room. He hadn't even blinked in between. Where had he been? How did he get there? And how did he get back home? The experience had left him shaky, so he crawled into bed. But sleep failed him that night. He kept turning the angel's warning over and over in his mind, wondering what it could mean. The next day at work, Bill was extremely careful, even jumpy. He kept expecting something drastic to happen. During his noon lunch break, he stopped at the grocery store where George DeArc and his brother Ed both worked. Bill was in the back telling George the vision when a woman came in the front door. A peculiar pressure brushed against Bill, the same type of feeling he had experienced when he had stepped on the Greyhound bus the time he was accosted by an astrologer. He mentioned it to his friend. "George, there's something funny about that lady." Stopping at the cash register, the woman said to Ed DeArc, "I'm looking for a man by the name of Branham. I've been told he's a man of God." "Well, you're in luck. He's in the store." Ed hollered to the back, "Bill, there's someone here wants to see you." When Billy walked up, the woman asked, "Are you William Branham, the prophet of God?" "I'm William Branham." "Are you the one that performed that miracle in Mr. William Merrill at the hospital and also healed Mary Darrohanian after she'd been crippled for 17 years? Billy shook his head. "Lady, you've got it wrong. I am William Branham, and I was there when both of those things happened, but I didn't heal them. Jesus Christ performed those miracles." That satisfied her. "I've lost some real estate, and I want you to locate it for me." Billy didn't understand what she meant by that statement, But he did know that this situation was what last night's vision had been warning him against. He said, "Ma'am, you have come to the wrong person. You must have been looking for a reader or a medium." She seemed surprised. "Aren't you a medium?" "I am not. Mediums are of the devil. I'm a Christian and I have the Spirit of God." Her look turned icy. Suddenly, Bill realized that she herself was a medium. He said, "Last night in a vision, the Lord sent an angel to warn me of your coming and to tell me to be careful. This work you're in is of the devil and grieves the Spirit of God." The woman grabbed her heart. I need some medicine." "Ma'am, quit doing these things and your heart will be all right." She spun on her heels and stomped out of the store in a huff. Still in sight, she stopped again and clutched her heart. With a sharp cry, she crumpled to the sidewalk. By the time Ed and Bill reached her, she was already dead. Other messages also came by vision, though not always so clearly defined. In one, Bill found himself skipping down a road touched by the grays of evening. He felt so lighthearted and happy, the way he'd felt that day he had first given his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the vision, he was leaping and shadowboxing to express his joy. Suddenly, a big black shadow ran towards him, as though it was a dog that was going to bite him. Startled, Billy kicked at it and shouted, "Get away, dog!" The shadow form rose up. To Bill's surprise, he saw that it was not a dog at all, but a tall man dressed in black. The man growled, "You called me a dog." "I'm sorry, sir," Bill apologized. "I thought you were a dog because you were down on your hands and knees." The man snarled. "Call me a dog, would you? I'm going to kill you for that." From out of his belt, the man drew a long saber blade and attacked Bill with slow, determined steps, his eyes intent on murder. "Please, sir," Bill pleaded as he backed away. "Please understand me. I didn't know you were a man. I really thought you were a dog." The crazed man never faltered. With each step, he looked more like a demon. "I'll teach you to call me a dog. I'll kill you." Suddenly, Bill's back came up against a culvert. He was trapped. "Sir, I'm not afraid to die because I've got Jesus in my heart. Only I want you to understand that I called you a dog by mistake." The dark figure just growled mindlessly, "I'll kill you." He raised the curved blade high, poised to strike. Billy cried out. At that moment, he heard a noise from above causing him to look up. Down from the heavens swooped a man dressed in a white robe. He planted his feet firmly by Bill's right side and faced Bill's attacker with a stern, unflinching gaze. The assailant backed off. His knife, which was still poised high in the air, quivered, then dropped from his fingers. Spinning around, the dark figure ran as hard as he could go. The man in white turned to Bill and smiled. At least, Bill took it to be a smile. Bill strained as hard as he could to see that face clearly, but the angel's features were blurred and unrecognizable. Pulling his white robe tightly around him, the man sailed back into the heavens. Then the vision ended. What could it mean? Bill was not sure, but until something more specific suggested itself, he took it to mean God would send an angel to protect him from every trap the devil set for him. William Branham took his new ministry seriously. True to his pledge, he preached the gospel at every opportunity, sharing his faith in the love and goodness of Jesus with old friends, casual acquaintances, and outright strangers. One of the first people he led to the Lord was Mr. Short, the deputy sheriff who had poisoned Billy's hunting dog, Fritz. Many others followed. Bill was constantly testifying about Jesus. He was not afraid to speak in unconventional settings like bus stops, mechanics' garages, street corners, and city parks, anywhere he could find a crowd of people that would stop long enough to listen. As a result, his faith was constantly being challenged. One Saturday, Bill was preaching in a park to a small group of people when a man who lived next to the park walked by carrying a sack of groceries in his arm. Bill knew him. At one time, this man had studied to be a Roman Catholic priest, but had soured on religion in general, and now was a confessed infidel. The fellow stopped to listen for a minute, sucking away at a big wad of chewing tobacco stuffed inside his cheek. Finally, he said, "Preacher, you keep talking about the Bible as if it was something good. That Bible is the orneriest book that has ever been written. It's so deceiving that it shouldn't even be allowed to be out among public literature." Bill said, "Well, this is a free country. You're entitled to your opinion." The ex-priest spit a brown slurry of tobacco juice just missing Bill's feet. "Preacher, do you really believe there is a God?" "Yes, sir, I do." "Do you believe this Jesus fellow was a human God?" "Yes, sir, I believe that Jesus was human and also that he was God." "Do you believe he rose from the dead in that human body?" "Yes, sir, I do." The man took another pinch of tobacco and stuffed it into his cheek. "If I could prove to you that there's no such thing as a human God, would you accept it?" "Yes, sir, I would." The man's lips twisted into a sly grin. "All right, preacher. Tell me, how many senses are there in the human body?" "Come on, you know how many there are." "Yes, but I want you to name them." Billy rattled off, "Seeing, tasting, smelling, feeling, and hearing." "All right, if Jesus was a human God as you say he was, then one of those five senses ought to declare him. Isn't that right?" The crowd around them listened with rapt attention. Bill answered warily, "Sounds reasonable enough. Why?" "Did you ever see your God?" "Well, yes. One night long ago, I..." "Then let me see him," the man interrupted. "I'm not talking about faith. My sense of sight is just the same as yours." Bill said, "I saw him by vision." "Then let me see that vision." "I can't. Only God can show." "The truth is, you never did contact him with any of your five senses." "I feel him." "Well, if you feel him, let me feel him. My senses of feeling is just as good as yours. Bring Jesus here so I can feel him. Then I'll believe in him." Flustered, Bill said, "I feel him in my heart." The man countered, "Then let me feel him in my heart." "If you would believe..." "Now, not your psychology. I want to know the truth." The man spit another slug of tobacco at Bill's feet. Bill said, "Please don't spit on my foot, sir." The ex-priest gloated. "Well, preacher, you're all tied up, aren't you? You never did see him, feel him, taste him, smell him, or hear him. Therefore, if the five senses won't declare him, then there is no such thing as God, and you ought to quit deceiving these people with your nonsense." The man had a stiff argument. Billy was praying in his heart for wisdom. "Sir, I believe you have some good points." The man smirked. "You're starting to come to yourself, aren't you?" "Well, maybe I am," Bill said. "You're really a smart man. You've got a good mind." The fellow spit again and chortled. "Sure, I've got a good mind. My mother never raised no fools." "Just a minute. Did you say you had a mind?" "Well, sure, I've got a mind. Doesn't everybody?" "Is it a human mind?" Billy asked. The man looked puzzled. "What's the matter with you, son? Have you lost yours? Of course it's a human mind." Billy said, "Then if it's a human mind, one of the human senses ought to declare it. Isn't that so?" "Well, I suppose." "Did you ever see your mind?" Now it was the infidel's turn to be flustered. "Well, doctors could..." "No, not the brain," Billy interrupted. "The mind. There's a difference between the brain and the mind. The brain is the part you could see if you looked beneath the skull. The mind is the thoughts that the brain thinks. And you've never seen your mind, have you?" "No, I guess I haven't." "Did you ever smell your mind?" or feel it, or taste it, or hear it? No, you never did you? So according to your reasoning, you don't have any mind. I know I've got a mind, the man said angrily. And I know I've got God too, said Bill, satisfied that he had made his point well. Then he thought of a clever finale. Standing in the crowd of onlookers was a young lad who had a rose pinned to his lapel. Bill borrowed the pin and said, Now do you see my point? And he stuck the ex-priest in the arm. Hey! Did you feel that? Bill asked. Of course, he snapped, rubbing his arm and scowling. Billy chuckled. Funny, I didn't feel a thing. The people all around him laughed, too. Let me stick you with that pin, and then you'll feel it all right. Now Billy had his antagonist right where he wanted him. That's exactly my point. If you'll accept the same Christ I accepted, then you'll feel him the same way I feel him. The infidel stomped off, angry and unconvinced. Billy wasn't surprised. Although he had only been a Christian a few months, he had witnessed to enough people to realize that he couldn't change a person's mind with a good argument. Faith was a revelation that came from God.